Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. We had a rather long introduction last week. This week, we're going to begin looking into the text. I wish you could have been in, if you weren't in Sunday school this morning. It's an excellent preparation, or it would have been an excellent preparation for the worship service and for this particular passage of Scripture. And we're going to be made keenly aware of the limits of our language and how we understand words and how that relates to who God actually is and how God has revealed Himself. So I want to give sort of some caution and encouragement as we look to Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. There are some things in here that are going to push us this morning, and that's a good thing. They're going to challenge us to think deeply, perhaps more deeply, and consider Scripture more deeply than we usually do. That's not a bad thing. We should always dig deeply into God's Word. We should always be stretched by it and provide greater effort, greater study, and even greater effort in prayer as we come to God's Word. So when we look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, we're not seeing primarily God's emotions. I don't want us to read it going in thinking this is God's, we're speaking of God's emotions. God is reminding His people who He is and what He does. We're speaking of God's very character and nature, and we can't separate God's actions from who He is. And God is reminding His people of that truth. This is how God, in all of His attributes, relates to Jacob and Esau personally and to Edom and Israel nationally, those their descendants. This is God's disposition or the administration of all that God is in His sovereignty, and that sovereignty over all things. So God does love, and we'll see this as we read the passage, and God is angered, but He's not subject to His emotions in the way that we are subject to our emotions. He's not driven by His emotions to act in a certain way. He doesn't respond to emotional surges. In fact, God does not have emotional surges like we do. We tend to be moved by emotion that we call love and act, or moved by emotions that we call anger or hate and act, but God does not change. He's not subject to those things. God is God. He is always the same, and so we're going to see how God reveals Himself. I think it's also important or helpful for us to understand that while God does love, and inside of His love we see His mercy and His grace, His patience, or that He is long-suffering in dealing with us, God is not obligated to demonstrate any of those things to any of us. That's to anyone at any time. He is not under an obligation. So Jacob and Esau, Edom and Israel, you and I are fallen creatures. We're sinful and we're deserving of God's punishment, deserving of God's wrath. Left to ourselves, our emotions, our actions would be described as hating God. So with that introduction, let's read these verses in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And this is God speaking again through the prophet Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered and we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, there is great depth in your word as you have given it to us through your holy scriptures, and we thank you for that. And we were reminded already this morning that you are infinite and we are finite. And we thank you that in your love you speak down to us, not in a negative sense, but insofar as you reveal to us in a way that we can begin to understand who you are. Not fully, but truly. So cause us to see you this morning, to know you this morning, to be mindful of your love, and to respond in love for you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So God is speaking through Micah. He's speaking to Israel, the remnants of Israel that have come back to the land, to Jerusalem. The temple is rebuilt, the city walls rebuilt, and God is speaking to his covenant people. And he reminds them first that I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. This is Jehovah God. This is the self-existing God. This is the only true God. And he's telling to his people that I have loved you. Have loved is an important phrase here, and it's important tense because it speaks to God's love for Israel in the past. And it speaks to God's love for Israel in the present, and it implies even God's ongoing future love for his people, Israel. He's saying, I loved you when I chose you. I loved you in your exile. I love you even as I return you to the land of promise. Everything that I have done, says the Lord, for Israel, in Israel, through Israel, was out of my love, my covenant love for Israel. God is saying, I have been faithful to the covenant, and I'm being faithful to the covenant, and I will continue to be faithful to my covenant promises. We read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 12, and because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you, it goes on to say in verse 13. Listen, there is no room for us to separate or to find separation between God's love and with his people. God's covenant is his love. It flows from his love. It's rooted in his love. As a matter of fact, if we were to look at vines in the expository dictionary, we would read this: God's love is rooted in his historical action with a redemptive purpose. This is God's love for us, God's love for his people. I don't want you to just hear me saying this. I want to give you some passages of scripture, and I encourage you to note these. I tend to include when I speak, and that's so that you can go and read this for yourselves, that you can study this for yourselves. So I want you to make note of these so that you can dig into God's word and know better who he is and his love. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 37 through 39, we read, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is to this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. So in Deuteronomy 4, 37 through 39, we see this is because God loved your fathers. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 15, And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. God's sovereign love, his sovereign covenantal love. Just a couple more in Psalm 78, verses 67 and 68. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And if you'll remember in Malachi, this is in particular the remnants of Judah that was taken into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. So this is Judah in particular that has returned. Jeremiah 31:3, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. This is the covenantal love of God. It's the sovereign love of God. If you were in Sunday school, you heard a number of R.C. Sproul references. I'm going to keep that theme moving today. R.C. Sproul, in writing on this love of God, says, the essence of love, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, is to seek the welfare of others. A person who reflects God's love is driven to give of himself for others, not to wield his power for his own benefit. Pay attention to that. This is how we rightly reflect God's love. That's by sacrificially giving, sacrificially caring for others, not for our own benefit. We reflect God's true love, which is just that, sacrificial, giving love. I've had a couple of people in different conversations this week, unrelated to this preparation, ask questions about God's love in general. And I've been asked this question a couple of times. Doesn't God love everyone the same? And the answer to that is no. God does not love everyone the same. God has a benevolent love for his creation. That's true. God demonstrates a beneficent love where he does good things that benefit everyone in creation. We often hear of the rain that falls on the just and the unjust. And that's certainly rooted in God's love. But when we read love as we read it in this passage in Micah, when we read God's love speaking of both his covenant with his people in the Old Testament and his covenant love expressed through the cross of Christ to those who were saved by faith in Jesus in the New Testament, this is a particular and unique love. It's referred to in theological terms as God's love of complacency. That doesn't mean it's apathetic or inactive. Rather, it's God's love for the things that he is delighted in. This includes God himself and the Godhead, but it also includes his creatures, those that he has saved, as they rightly reflect, or as we rightly reflect, his nature. Louis Burkhoff, in his Manual of Christian Doctrine and his Systematic Theology text, both of those, he includes, and I think this is helpful, underneath God's love is God's grace, his unmerited favor that he demonstrates to us. And keep in mind, it's God's unmerited favor demonstrated to those who deserve judgment, as we all do apart from Christ. It includes God's mercy. That's God's pity, his sorrow for, and again, it's a different kind of sorrow, but his sorrow for the that we are in our sin. It's his compassion. And it also includes his long-suffering, his patience, in that he does not judge and sentence immediately, but he is patient in his work and working out his love for those that he will save. And that even in spite of us continuing in our sin. John Piper summarizes that this way. He says, love here is divine love characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another's good. And we look this morning at 1 John. 1 John 3, we read, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So again, the picture we have is God sovereignly choosing his people. In this case, his people Israel by covenant, and choosing to love his people Israel. He's not obligated to do that, but he does do that by his sovereign choice. I think it's also helpful to note when we think about God's love that God's love doesn't arise in the moment. God's love is not expressed, does not function apart from the sum total of all of his attributes. And so we have an eternal and self-existing God who has eternally loved. So God does not look forward to a point in time where his love begins. Rather, God chooses from eternity past who and where he will love. That's God in his sovereignty. So in his sovereignty and his knowledge and his holiness and his justice and his wisdom and his goodness and his righteousness, God has set his love on Israel. He has set his love on Jacob and the descendants of Jacob. We also heard in Sunday school this morning a reference to J.I. Packer, and no, Mike and I don't get together and share notes, but I'm going to read a reference from Knowing God, an excellent book. If you have not read it, you should. J.I. Packer writes, there is tremendous relief in knowing his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. And so we read in our text, I have loved you, says the Lord. He says that to those that he carried off into exile under punishment, and he loves them. And he says that to them as they are standing in the land that he promised their forefathers, because he loves them. And he's returned them from their exile to this land of promise because he chose to love them. And we know that this extends not just to Jacob, but to Israel from Genesis 35, verses 9 through 12. We read that God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called the name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. God's covenantal promise extended through the patriarchs, through Jacob, to the nation, the people of Israel. And it's knowing this, it's hearing this, it's seeing this, that the people of God respond, but how have you loved us? How have you loved us? I think we can read that a couple different ways. It is possible that there are some in their circumstances, as we do, that are asking that question in a legitimate way. my life does not demonstrate in the moment your love. I am not seeing your love. The circumstances to me do not appear to be an accurate expression of your love, God, to me. I think we've all found ourselves in those situations where we've asked those questions. But the people here are constantly reminded in their lives and in the proclamation of God's word, even in their time, of God's covenantal love. They're told over and over again. Depending on how we date the book of Malachi, it comes either shortly after or overlaps Ezra and Nehemiah. And you'll remember that in Nehemiah 8, that Ezra stands before the people and he reads the book of the law. He's reading it out to the people. And there were men stationed throughout the reading of God's word to help explain, to help the people understand the law. And they gave a sense, it says, so that the people understood the reading. So while we might think these people have been in exile and they're coming back and they haven't really got their feet firmly set on who they are, their identity perhaps as Israelites or people of God has been muddled somewhat, we see that even in God returning them to the land, he's provided them with the reading of his law so that they know who they are, so they know who God is and how he loves his people. And so the people still in face of that asked, but how have you loved us? That's biting. It's critical. It's a hostile response. And while there may be some sincerity for some, the tone and tenor here is an accusation of God that he's failed to love. The people dispute the claim. We haven't seen your love. Look around us. The city was supposed to be a gateway for the nations. Jerusalem is where the world was to come to know God, to see God in all of his glory. It had been that way, and the people longed for that day in Jerusalem. That wasn't what was around them. They had heard the glory of the Temple of Solomon. They longed for those days where God was the center, but they too were the center of the known world. But that's not the situation. And so they ask the question, how have you loved us? It's fascinating to me how God responds. If someone came to you and said, think husband or wife or child, how have you loved me? How would you respond to that? What would your tendency be in response? It might be simply to give a list. Here are the ways in which I've loved you. These are the things that I've done so that you can know my love. I've proven my love by the things I've done for your good. That is not how God responds in this passage. Look at the text. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts, this is what the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. He doesn't tell them what he has done. He tells them what he has not done. He gives them a picture, again, of his sovereign choosing for their own good. And we know this story. I think we know this story. We know that Isaac and Rebekah are expecting children. We know that as they are in her womb, she inquires of the Lord. And God responds by telling her, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so as Jacob and Esau, even in the womb, struggle for position, for birthright and authority, God has said, I have chosen from eternity past. This is already done as far as God is concerned. Now, if you know something of the culture of the day in Near East law, this is not unique even to the nation of or the people of God. There's a birthright that's given to the firstborn son. We see this in Deuteronomy 21:17, scripturally, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. The birthright conveyed to the firstborn the authority in and over the family, the head of the family or the head of the clan, and a double portion of the inheritance. It's a continuation of the name and the people. And even as there was a struggle in the womb, we know that Esau was the firstborn. He was the one that by tradition and by law should be the recipient of the birthright. But God chose Jacob. God set his love on Jacob. God acted for the good of Jacob and the good of the descendants of Jacob. And beyond that, he acted for the good of all of the long-term descendants of Jacob, including us, as it's through that line that Christ, our Savior, comes, lives, and dies. This was God's sovereign purpose of love. And Esau knew the prophecies. He understood the traditions. He understood the law. He understood his position in the family. But what does Esau do? How does Esau view the right and responsibility of the birthright, the firstborn? He sells it cheaply. He sells it for his immediate desire. Esau sold his birthright. And in that particular case, food was of greater import than that position, the honored position in his family, the continuation of the covenant promises of God. He gave it away. John Calvin writes, it would have been his true wisdom rather to undergo 1,000 deaths than to renounce his birthright, which so far from being confined within the narrow limits of one age alone, was capable of transmitting the perpetuity of a heavenly life to his posterity also. Do you understand that? It wasn't just about the moment. It was about everything that God was going to do as a result of that. And Esau gave it away. He sold it cheaply. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17 says, it's a continuation of an idea. It begins that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That word unholy, we read in verse 16, is elsewhere translated, and that's in other places in the ESV and in other translations, as godless. Esau was godless. He rejected God. He was against God. He hated God. But Esau, I have hated, God says to us. God says to his people. This is the same tense as God's love. It's not a response in the moment. It's not even a response to the things that Esau had done. Esau didn't have to earn God's opposition. If you think about what you know from the life of Jacob, you'll know that Jacob worked very hard to oppose God. He deceived his brother to steal the blessing. So there's nothing inherently good in Jacob that makes him worthy of love. He's worthy, deserving, as we are, of being opposed by God, of being hated by God. So why the distinction here in this same tense is, again, that God has hated, currently does, and will continually. This is his position in relationship to Esau. It's what he's done in the past, what he's doing now, and what he will do. Now, it's important when we look at this passage that we avoid, I think, these two errors. The first is, when we read the word hate, that we not make it simply a statement of lessening God's love, that God's love here, he loves Esau, he just loves him a little bit less. There are places in Scripture where that is the case, based on the context. We can see that in Genesis 29, in Luke 14, 26. Those are examples of in the context, it's a lesser love, prioritizing the love for God over the love of other things. That is not the case here. This is, the word is hate. That's the word. That's God's position with regard to Esau and his descendants. And again, I mentioned this before, it's important that we don't see this as emotional surges, as God reacting, as God getting angry and then out of his anger doing something rash or unplanned or unintended. God's attributes are executed fully all of the time, and so God in his sovereignty from eternity past loved Jacob and hated Esau. I think if we understand that love is God's sacrificially, actively working for the good of those he chooses, then we must see God's hatred as actively working in opposition to those that he opposes and those that oppose him. Again, R.C. Sproul, in the Bible, hatred is not an emotion primarily, but rather a covenant action. Think about that, hatred as a covenant action. Those who treat God as an enemy will find God treating them the same way. Since they are his enemy and he hates them, he will destroy them. I want to point out one other thing in this text. It doesn't say that God hated the things that Esau did, although that's true. God hates sin. This is the person of Esau, descendants of Esau. God's hatred is not for the actions alone, but is for the people that he opposes. And again, I don't want you to just hear me saying this is my conclusion. So I want to give you some passages of Scripture that you can look to, and I encourage you to do so more in depth and in your own time. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Hosea 9:15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Zechariah 8:17. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So we see God's hatred expressed in terms of the people and the actions. And so this might be where we would tend to say, and our dispensationalist friends would say, time out, this is Old Testament God, different God in the New Testament. That's not the case. God does not change. And we read in Romans 12:9 that we are instructed, as God does, to abhor what is evil. There's other passages. We won't turn to all of them today, but 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, if you're writing these down, Colossians 3:5-6, Ephesians 5, Revelation 21:27. In each of these, it's clearly communicated that God hates what is evil, and that those who persist in evil will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, but will suffer under the full weight of God's wrath in hell. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Colossians 3, 5 and 6, Ephesians 5, 5, and Revelation 21, 27. That whole verse in Romans 11, verse 22 reads, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." So again, let me say, neither Jacob nor Esau were deserving of the love of God, but God, in his perfect sovereignty, chose Jacob. He loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. And that continues in terms of the people that would flow out of them, Israel and Edom. So God has worked against Esau in the past, we read. How has he done that? What's the description? He says, "I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." So in the past, God has acted against or acted out his hatred of Esau by destroying their lands. It's an amazing history as you read it. It's easy to get lost in. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, had a large section of land that stretched from the Gulf of Aqaba up to the Dead Sea, this massive stretch in hill country. And there was a time at which the people in exile, God's people, the descendants of Jacob, in their wandering, sought to pass through Edom. And do you remember what the Edomites said? No, you can't. And they said, "But we'll only go on the king's highway. We'll only move across the trade route. And we won't go to one side or the other. We won't trample the ground. We won't take anything from you. And if we do, we'll repay you fully." And Edom said no. And God cautioned his people not to hate their brother. And so they went around. They went elsewhere. And we read here that God laid waste to their land. He laid waste to that hill country. And he left the heritage of Esau, the people of Edom, he left it to jackals in the desert. He took it and it wasted away. And it says, God is working against Esau in the present, and in the future he will do so. How do we see that? If Edom looks around and says, "We're shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." It's an ongoing promise. This is how God deals with and continues to deal with evil. The designations here are just amazing to me. They'll be known as, the devastation is such that they'll be known as the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The history of the Edomites is that they were driven from their lands and they became something of a nomadic people. And then as larger groups of nomadic Arabic peoples rose, they took the power, the possessions, the lands that belonged to Edom, and so they were something of scavengers. There was no glorious, as it were, battle and end, but they simply faded away into nothing, essentially into nothing. No influence and no power. But on their way out the door, as it were, and at the same time of the Babylonian conquest we discussed last week, where Jerusalem is captured, the Edomites who lingered in the area are said to have participated in the devastation of Jerusalem. Think about that. The brother, their brother nations, such that God said to his people, don't attack them, don't argue with them, simply go around. But Edom, given the opportunity, entered the crumbling Jerusalem. They're said, and there is archaeological evidence to support their participation in, the very burning of the temple that was in Jerusalem. And they apparently would wait outside or waited outside of the city, and as those of Judah who fled came to crossroads or encountered Edomites, they were either captured and turned over to Babylon or killed. In Obadiah 18, we read, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. This is God's hatred. So how do we hear this? How do we understand this? Why does God go through this with Esau in talking to his covenant people? Because that's what Israel deserved. They nationally were destroyed largely at the same time. Nationally pushed into what seemed to be oblivion at the same time. And while the Edomites scattered and wandered, God preserved his people in love, and he brought them back to the land he promised. And he rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the temple, being faithful to his promise. So why does God do this? Verse 5 is a beautiful verse. It's a hopeful verse. He speaks through this, and this is acted out in front of his people in Israel. Why? So your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God's plan didn't end. It never ended with just the people of Israel. And God does not act this out, as I said, in a point in time for the sake of that, responding to events, taking an action and moving on. This is part of God's sovereign plan for all time. So not only does Israel see this and see their own restoration, but the entire world sees this and sees God's faithfulness, his covenant love to the people of Israel. This is the God of all of creation, the God that transcends space and time, and he set his love on Israel. This is the sovereign election of God in the Old Testament. And it is the same sovereignty that God, in which God executes his sovereign love for his people today. We do not have time to read through Romans 9. You'll see Paul explains this in detail and application to us. But let me point you, as we'll come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, let me point you to Luke 22, 19 through 20, where Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, says, or it said of him, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. How does this apply to us? How are we to understand this? Romans 5:8. God shows his love. This is his sovereign, before the foundation of the world, love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in 1 John 4:10, This is a great Awana verse. We have joked some with some folks in the past few weeks about Awana. This is one of the first verses kids learn in the Awana program. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. That's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So I ask you, do you know and live in this sovereign love of God? Do you know the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering of God? Are you mindful of it? Are you appreciative of it? Are you celebrating it? I say this all the time, I know, but it's because it's so true in our hearts. To come in here, to be in this body of believers on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or whenever we're here, it's almost overflows, brings overflowing joy to us to be here, to sit, to be here early and watch people come in and watch how they're loved, how God's love that he has expressed for us flows through them in loving other people. It is almost overwhelming. It's such a beautiful picture. And when we come together, we should have that enthusiasm. We deserve death. We've been given life. We deserve the hatred of God. And yet he loves us. And he loves us unconditionally. We didn't merit it. There's nothing we did. And he loves those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know that love? Are you excited about that love? And do we extend this love to the people around us? And I've already testified, I see that in this body. But I challenge you to go before the Lord and ask that question. Am I extending that kind of grace, that kind of mercy, that kind of long-suffering to the people around me? We won't do it perfectly as God does, but God's love flowing through us should be seen in these ways. How do I know that God loves me? That's a good first check. How do I love? Who do I love? What do I love? If I love God, I can only do so, again, as 1 John 4:10, because he loved me first. Lastly, are you challenging God this morning? Are you charging God? Are you accusing God this morning? Are you resisting his perfect gift of love? I challenge you again, go back, look at this passage, look at the passages I've given you, study this. Lay yourself out before God in prayer, in honest seeking, and ask those questions. Do you know this love? Do you extend this love? Or are you challenging God, resisting this love? Let's pray. Father, this is who you are. This is how you have revealed yourself to us. There's the beauty of knowing your love. There's the weight, the fear, even the dread of your hatred. Cause us to understand as much as we possibly can who you are. Cause us to pursue your love. By your grace and your mercy, extend to us your love. And then also we ask that knowing that these truths, that we would, as much as you have called us to do so, reach out to the lost in your love. At the end of all this, we know your purpose is that you would be glorified. And so I ask that this text, these words, this time together will glorify you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.